Good evening, everyone. I'm guessing a few of you had late nights last night, no? Maybe? Huh? We've been studying through Ezekiel, and tonight we come to the second chapter of Ezekiel, and I'd invite you to turn there. I want to read beginning in verse 1, and as you're turning there, just to remind you that the first chapter of Ezekiel, we have this most magnificent, possibly of all visions of the Lord God, and that is how the book of Ezekiel begins. Ezekiel is, you'll remember, he's been exiled. The southern kingdom, Judah, has been invaded by the Babylonians. They've been dragged off, and ostensibly he's living in a foreign land. Israel has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple's been destroyed. There they are as exiles in Babylon, in a concentration camp, as it would be, along a canal called Chebar, which would have been some sort of a canal that was dug by the Babylonians to bring water from the Tigris-Euphrates throughout the land. And there they are. They've hung their harps on the willow trees. There's no song. It's despair. It's awful. And all of a sudden, as Ezekiel sits there in despair, he looks and hears a storm coming. And the storm is a monstrous storm. And that storm approaches him, and he gives way to this magnificent vision of God. And now we come to the second chapter. And the Lord that he has seen in that vision begins to interact with Ezekiel. And I want to read all the way through the 11th verse of the third chapter, because it's really one periscope. When I say a periscope, you understand that there's, when you read the Bibles, when you read the Bible, the Gospels, any historic narrative, you'll notice that sometimes the narrative goes from one scene to another scene, that kind of thing. Well, here's this periscope. It's gone sort of from the vision in Ezekiel's immediate circumstance to now there's this another scene taking place where God and Ezekiel are encountering each other in a conversation. So beginning in verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 2, then he, that's God, said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been sent among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Verse 8, Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you, and do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm going to give you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, woe. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of intelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them, who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, or be dismayed before them, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take in your heart all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them whether they will listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you again for your word, and help us to eat it, to capture it in our minds and our hearts, to be motivated by it, to be changed by it. Help us, Father, to hear you. Give us hearers. Help us not to be characterized as ancient Israel was characterized, as stubborn and obstinate and rebellious. But help us, Father, to love you and to obey you and to desire to do and to know and to do your will. We thank you, Father, for your love, your grace. We just thank you for your presence with us. We pray that you would teach us tonight. We pray for the one who preaches. The sins are many. We don't need him. We need you. And we do pray that we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you're looking at our text, I want to suggest to you that this section I just read really breaks down into three major sections. If you draw on your Bible, you can put some parentheses around these or identify them. The first section is what I'll call the first commissioning, and that's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the first commissioning. And I suggest to you that Ezekiel is a reluctant prophet, and so through all this you'll see he doesn't respond to one commissioning. It takes multiple. He doesn't respond to being told to eat the book, the scroll, once. It takes multiple. So he is throughout this a reluctant, and i.e. why God specifically warns him not to be like the people he's being sent to. And so the first commissioning is chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The second section begins at verse 8 of chapter 2 and goes all the way through verse 3 of chapter 3, and that is the eating of the scroll. And then the third section begins in verse 4 of chapter 3 through verse 11, and that is the second commissioning. And so you have a commissioning, the eating of the scroll, which is a symbolic task as to what is going to equip him and inform his ministry. And then he is a second time in need of being commissioned again by God. So let's jump in. We'll look at these three sections more at the first two, because the second commissioning is pretty much a reiteration, although it has a couple elements if we have time. But you'll notice, first of all, in verse 1, that the Lord addresses Ezekiel as son of man. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's Ben Adam. I think most of us have heard at some point in our teaching that the word Adam is simply the word for man. Literally, we would the current way that we should understand that is God is calling him son of humanity. And the title is used of the prophet Ezekiel 93 times in this book. God never addresses Ezekiel by his name anywhere in the book of Ezekiel. But it is the favored title of God for Ezekiel, son of humanity or son of man. And it refers specifically to the weakness of man. It is a title that comes on the heels of this great, glorious, transcendent vision of God. And now that God speaks to Ezekiel and says to him, you are son of man or son of humanity. The title is set against the divine glory of God revealed in the first chapter. Just a human being. That's all you are. And you'll notice also in the first verses there that simultaneous to God speaking to Ezekiel, it says that the Spirit of God sets Ezekiel on his feet. And so here is God, and we talked about that in John. You remember when John says to Nicodemus, or Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, and he talks about the renewing and the new birth that is wrought by the Holy Spirit, who is like the wind. It comes and it goes. You don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going to go to. But nonetheless, despite the fact that the wind is invisible, the effects of the wind are quite real. And so here you have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, entering and equipping Ezekiel for all that's about to come. Not only this immediate encounter with God, but also what's about to take place, including his entire ministry, which will last over years and years. He is a man of the Spirit, and you'll see this theme and this reality of the Holy Spirit return throughout the book of Ezekiel. So here is a man. Here is a man being asked by Almighty God to do the work for God, and he's not capable unless God equips him, and God equips him at the front end of his commissioning by the activation of the Holy Spirit. So much could be said about the Spirit. As we look at the first commissioning, just follow verses 3 through 7. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel. They are rebellious people who have rebelled against me, and to their fathers. They have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn, obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thorns and thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Here is the first commissioning. And just briefly, let me just break this apart for you. It is so, you know, it's powerfully simple. First of all, you'll notice that the commissioning begins by identifying the audience. Verse 3, I am sending you to the sons of who? Israel. The sons of Israel. This is what you might refer to as their ancestral name. The people of God were named after their ancestor, Jacob, who in Genesis 32 was given by God the name Israel. And though, without confusion, and I don't want to confuse anybody, you understand when the kingdoms divided, the northern kingdom that at this time is long gone, chose the name Israel. The southern kingdom chose the name Judah, which is where we get the word Jews. But here, God is, this kingdom is gone. Israel is gone in the divided kingdom. Now it's just Judah. And God refers to Judah still as Israel. They are related to Israel. And all the way back in Genesis, God refers to this people, his people, as Israel. In fact, it's really the second name for those people. It goes from the children of Abraham to Israel. And so here is the audience, the descendants of Israel, the house of Israel. And even in this commissioning, that phrase, sons of Israel, descendants of Israel, or house of Israel, used four times just in these few verses as God commissions Ezekiel to this lifelong, very, very difficult ministry. And what is the character of these people, Israel? Verse 3, they are said to be a rebellious nation. And in the Hebrew, the idea is they are a revolting nation. They are a kingdom that is in revolt against their king. The second phrase in verse 5 is they are a rebellious house. And the idea is not only are they a kingdom in rebellion against their king, but they are also like children who are rebelling against the authority of their parent or their father. And that's the character of this people that he's going to. They just aren't going to obey. So that's the audience. The second thing, you'll look at verse 7, we have the task. And what is the task? Verse 7, but you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not. The audience, Israel in exile. The task, speak my words to them. That's it. And whether they listen to you or not, you're to be faithful. And what I'm calling you to do is to speak my words to them. And I, you know what? I believe I would go as far to say that verse 7 is the definition of all true ministry. People talk about having this kind of ministry and that kind of ministry. And this, the Word of God is the ministry. The Word of God alone changes lives. The Word of God alone is that which never returns void. And every true ministry is a ministry not of self-promotion, self-ideas. It is being faithful to the revelation of God, period. I could take you to 1 Timothy, where Paul commissions Timothy to the ministry, and he has this big, lengthy introduction, you know, by the glorious power of God and coming Lord Jesus Christ, and then the actual commission comes, simple, few, just a handful of words, preach the what? Word. That's it. There's the ministry. And so as we look at this, we've looked at the audience and the task. Ezekiel is to say to these people what God has said. He's not free to choose his audience. He's not free to choose his message. It's a very narrow scope. Additionally, not only are we told about the audience and the task, we also are given, or he is given, an assurance. And you'll notice in verse 6, just a little bit of interpretation on it. By the way, there's several words in verse 6 that appear nowhere else in Scripture, are very difficult to translate, but I'll give you some heads up on it. Verse 6, "And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear the words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house." What is God saying here? No, stop for a minute, because we've been through a lot of books. Joshua, Judges. Typically, when God says something like this, you fill in the blank. Fear not, for everybody got that? How many times do we see that? Only here it says, "Fear not," because you've got thistles and thorns around you, and you're sitting on scorpions. What does that mean? Well, first of all, just some Hebrew scholarship, not from me, but from scholars. Scorpions is like haxalogomen. It's the only time the word appears anywhere, this particular word anywhere in the scriptures. Scholars believe that this may not actually be scorpions, but it could be a thistle or a thorn or some sort of plant that was like a scorpion and took on that characteristic, i.e. it had barbs on it and that kind of thing, poisonous, whatever. And the idea here isn't that he's going to do his ministry in the misery of thorns and thistles and scorpions, but the idea is that God is going to be for him a hedge of protection. God is saying essentially what we all said together, "Fear not, for I'm with you." God is saying, "I will be a deterrent to those who seek to harm you. I will be with you, and I will protect you. I will be to your opponents, as it were, you know, an ancient barbed wire fence." And so we have not only an audience and a task, but we also have an assurance that God is giving Ezekiel. A fourth thing that comes in this commissioning is a promise. Verse 5, look at this. "As for them, whether they listen or not, they are rebellious people." Here's the promise. "They will know that a prophet has been among them." Stop. How will they know? How will they know? What is the true? What is the evidence of a true prophet? Everything they predict comes true. And what is the characteristic of a false prophet? What they promise doesn't come true. Also, what is the characteristic of a false prophet's message? Peace and safety. Ezekiel's message is going to be anything but peace and safety. And so they'll know, whether they hear you or not, whether they reckon, when it's all said and done, they know that God has sent a prophet to them with the truth. There's also a warning. So we have an audience, the exiled sons of Israel in Babylon, the task, "Declare to them my word," the assurance, "I'll be as a hedge around you," a promise, "They will know ultimately that you are in fact a prophet, my spokesman." Also, there is a warning, and notice it in verse 8. He says to Ezekiel, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you." Everybody got that? So here the message is gonna narrow in specifically on Ezekiel himself. And what is the message? Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Don't be like the people I'm sending you to. Everybody got that? Don't emulate them. Don't copy them. Don't you yourself be like a kingdom revolting against a king. Don't you yourself be like a child in rebellion against his parents. Don't you. Though everybody else might be that way, don't you be that way. And you need to obey me. Now you'll notice right on the tail end, and you'll notice there's no verse breakdown between the last part of verse 8 and verse 8. Don't you be like them. And then verse 8 begins with, "Open your mouth and eat what I'm going to give you." In other words, I need you to obey me now. Open your mouth and eat whatever I'm going to stick out for you. In other words, right on the heels of of calling him to obedience, his obedience is tested. Eat what I'm about to give you. So that's the commission. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. And by the way, this commission would drive his ministry his entire life through the most difficult of circumstances, as we'll see. The second component of this periscope is the eating of the scroll. Let's pick it up in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, and I'll go through chapter 3, verse 3. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm going to give you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach, fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey to my mouth. Immediately after commanding Ezekiel to obedience, an obedience unlike Israel, God tests Ezekiel's obedience. And this whole testing begins with, eat what I'm going to give you. You know, open your mouth and get ready to eat whatever I'm going to present to you. And, you know, I would think probably at that moment, Ezekiel thinks that God's going to give him food. You know, some kind of divine delicacy, right? Who knows what's coming next? But instead of food, he gets a scroll. A couple observations about scroll. At least in the vision, I don't know what you picture in your mind's eye. You realize that this is things with pages is what we call. Does anybody know what we call it in academia? We call these codexes. Codexes didn't come until 2nd, 3rd century A.D. So this is not a book, it's a scroll. Even John, you remember John in the island of Patmos, remember he has this vision, the book opens, and I saw him on the throne, and in his right hand he had a scroll sealed with seven seals, mighty angel, loud voice, who is worthy to take the book, and it's not a book, it's a scroll sealed, seven seals. Probably, more than likely, what's represented here would have been in the vision, would have been a papyrus scroll. One of the reasons is they did have at this time in ancient and in antiquity, they did have skin scrolls, but the fact that this scroll is written on the front and the back, skin scrolls, the technology around preparing vellum like that to be able to be written on the front and the back didn't exist until the Christian era. This would probably have been a papyrus scroll. And you've seen these, right? You've seen these in this era. You've seen them in documentaries about the Egyptian tombs. You've seen papyri ancient. Something else you'll notice is that it tells us in the text that this scroll is full of writing, front and back. And the idea here is that it is a detailed, thorough, complete message, comprehensive. And I'm not sure what is on it, but the idea is that it is certain and it is thorough and complete. And it reminds me, it is so full that nothing can be added to it, and there's certainly in that a warning to be subtracted from. But it reminds me, you remember how Revelation ends? How John ends the Apocalypse, chapter 22, verse 18. John says this, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this scroll. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this scroll. If anyone takes away the words from this scroll of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this scroll. It's a pretty serious warning. And so this scroll is a thorough documentation of all that God is going to do to his people and let them experience because of their ongoing historic rebellion against him. The other thing we're told in verse 10 about the scroll is that Ezekiel is given an idea or an opportunity, I should say, to glimpse at the content of this scroll. And it says that it was full of what? Everybody look at it. Full of what? Lamentations, mournings, and woe. What do you think the significance of that is? This is going to be Israel's response to not only the message, but the living out of the fulfillment of the message. Woe. You know, woe. I believe probably what was contained on the scroll was something like, I mean, if I could just conject, probably a summary of the entire message that God will give Ezekiel throughout the book of Revelation. He has a summary of all that is going to be said. And Ezekiel is commanded to eat the scroll. And by the way, the eating of the scroll, though not specifically related, the motif of eating the scroll is really common amongst the commissioning of the prophets. The motif. For instance, when we studied Isaiah, you remember Isaiah's commissioning? Anybody? In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Remember? Cherubim were surrounding him. Remember, holy, 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 all of that. Remember that? Quaking. Isaiah says, woe is me, I am unruined, I am falling apart. And all of a sudden, what happens? An angel comes with a coal. What does he do? He touches his lips. How about Jeremiah? Does anybody remember how Jeremiah is commissioned? Chapter 1, verse 6, what happens to Jeremiah? The Lord touched his lips and put his words into Jeremiah's mouth. I could go on for the sake of time. I won't. Here we have Ezekiel, and though it's not coals, it is still mouth-related, and it has very much to do with, again, God commissioning his messenger demands the preparation of the mouth. Again, you know, what I was just saying about all real ministry is the ministry of the word. God isn't preparing his hands or his feet, or he's preparing his mouth. And again, here is another symbolic act. As the Lord is speaking to Isaiah, at that moment, the Spirit comes and prepares him spiritually to digest, to ingest the Word of God. And you'll notice something interesting, that in this text, you'll see that he is commanded to eat twice. And I just want to make a point. The first one comes in chapter 2, verse 8. Look at it. Chapter 2, verse 8, where God simply says to Ezekiel, open your mouth and eat. Open your mouth and eat. Then in chapter 3, verse 3, the second command to eat is in the Hebrew extraordinarily graphic, and it is emphatic in the language, in the syntax. Literally, this should be translated, and I read everybody, is simply something like this. God says in the little Hebrew to Ezekiel, your stomach gorge and your intestines fill with the scroll. So it's not just eat, it is like eat until you can't eat anymore, till you have gorged yourself full on my word. Reminds me of raising kids. Remember? You're not leaving the table. Did anybody do that? We did that. We did it. We were much more consistent with the early ones than we were with the later ones, right? By that time, it's like, can you go ahead and go to your room or whatever now, or something like that? And notice, here is this scroll that's filled with woe, lamentations, you know. And yet, when Ezekiel eats it, what does he experience? Sweetness. Sweetness. And the sweetness in my mind's eye has to sort of be the realization that every true child of God has when they feed on the Word of God in proximity. I told you before when we were talking about regeneration, being born again, and God says, or Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And born again people are the people that understand the sweetness of God's word. And before I was saved, before I was born again, before the Holy Spirit regenerated my hard, callous, sinful heart, I remember looking at the Bible, trying to read the Bible, and I just thought it was the most redundant, boring literature in the world. And now, I don't care to read anything else. How has it become so sweet? It's the Spirit of God, isn't it? And we love God's word, and that's what Ezekiel is experiencing. Also think about this idea that the ingesting of God's word, how central is that to a man who will, in the face of incredible opposition, go and declare to them nothing but the word of God? And one more idea, what's really interesting to me is when we think about the Word of God originally in a historic setting, Do you understand, or have you ever thought through this? Do you know that originally, both in Old Testament and in New Testament settings, original settings, the Word of God always went from oral transmission to later written documentation, right? We began with the oral law, which later gave way to the written law. You know, Jesus spoke, and then the apostles wrote it down, right? Moses spoke, and then later wrote it down, and so forth. Here we have just the opposite reversal of that. We don't begin with the oral transmission that moves to a written transmission. We begin with a written transmission that moves to an oral transmission. Look with me, if you would, and I'll be done, and we're going to pray. Look at Revelation 10. I've been saying this all along. Here we have New Testament elaboration. Even when I taught the book of Revelation, I'm trying to point that this apocalyptic, experiential, visionary language is adopted. So John on the island of Patmos is grabbing from Ezekiel, he's grabbing from Isaiah, he's grabbing from Isaiah. But here in John chapter 10, you have a very clear referral back to our passage in Ezekiel chapter 2. Again, this will sound familiar. Verse 1, and I saw another strong angel or messenger coming down from heaven, clothed with the clouds, right? Rainbow upon his head, face like the sun, feet like pillars. And in his hand he had literally a little scroll which was opened. Does that sound familiar to chapter 1 a little bit? Do you see that language? Verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard saying again to me, saying, go, take the scroll which is in the open hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and what? Eat it. Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but your mouth will be sweet as what? So I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand, ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten, and my stomach was made bitter because of the reality. This is sweet to eat on the Word of God, but sometimes God's Word is filled with serious stuff. Serious stuff. For the sake of time, I won't go over the third. Or we can go back there just for a minute. Look back at Ezekiel chapter 2 a minute. Very much the reiteration of all that was said in the first commissioning. But one thing I would draw your attention to is that throughout this section, God has been saying that his people that Ezekiel is going to are obstinate, right? Obstinate people. But I draw your attention to the end of verse 7, chapter 2. They are stubborn and obstinate. Everybody see that? Stubborn and obstinate. Another phrase that's used to describe this in the Old Testament is, you ever heard this? Stiff-necked. Stiff-necked is a farming metaphor for an animal that will not let its owner guide it. It refuses to turn. It's a stiff-necked people. But then look at the promise of verse 8. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces. That is, the level of their obstinance to me will be measured only by and exceeded by your level of obedience and resolution to me. I will make their faces, your face as hard as their face, and their foreheads as hard as you're going to be like emery, harder than flint. I've made your forehead. That has to do with the will. You're going to be committed to do whatever it is that I'm commanding you to do, even in the face of great tragedy, loss, obstacles, danger. Let me close with this. Let me give you three takeaways from this, okay? And the takeaways I want to deal with are simple, one-sentence takeaways, but it deals with what do we learn about being a messenger of God? Again, we are all as Christians called to be messengers for God. Some of us do a better job than others. Some of us are committed to do that. Some of us have never even tried. But I assure you that I and you as believers, our mission in this world isn't to be happy, healthy, make a lot of money. Our mission in this world is to be, as Jesus said, mum martyrus, my witnesses. So what do we take away from this chapter about being a messenger of God? First of all, we must know that this calling to be a messenger has come from God himself. This is not somebody's idea. This is not propaganda. This is not God himself called Ezekiel. God himself has called us. So we must know the calling comes from God himself. Secondly, we must have, as Ezekiel receives in the first chapter, a clear vision and understanding of the God we're serving. In theology, when we talk about the doctrine of God himself, we call it theology proper. Our theology proper will determine our service and our ministry. And we can say all the right things and read all the books. You can read The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul and watch the 18-part series and all that. But if you don't own God in your soul and in your heart, you will be like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. We must know the calling comes from God. We must have a clear vision, understanding who God is. We must, and this is really important, we must possess the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. Everybody see that? Without it, we can do nothing. So much could be said about the Spirit. Also, we must be convinced that the message we're declaring can only be the Word of God itself. And need I say more? It is God's Word. And that's why, at least in my ministry form, I don't tell a lot of stories. I don't tell a lot of jokes. I don't use a lot of illustrations. It's all Word because, you know, years and years and years ago, I remember having a seminary professor said, listen, God didn't call you guys to be chefs. He called you guys to be waiters. Everybody get the difference? You just deliver it. We must know that it comes from God himself. We must have a clear vision of God. We must possess the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. We must be convinced that the message is from God himself. And we must be assured that God is with us, enabling and protecting us, which takes away all what? All fear. All fear. And then finally, and this has been throughout the text, we must recognize, and this is so important because it's so un-American evangelicalism. We must recognize that the calling is not to be successful. The calling is to be faithful. You go, declare my word, and it doesn't matter to me concerning you whether they listen to you or not. And, every time I meet another pastor, one of the first questions comes, how big is your church? So what difference does that make? Why don't you ask me, are you doing what you're doing faithfully? Isn't that what matters? The mission field is the same way, right? It doesn't matter that he's got a church full of people or he's got, what matters is that he's faithfully delivering the truth of God as declared and revealed in Scripture. And that's what God will hold him accountable for. And by the way, that's what God truly blesses. I mean, what do we win people with if we're not winning them with the truth of God's word? What are we winning them with and what are we winning them to? If the message is how to be a better you, is that really what God's all about? Is that the whole message or how to do better, how to feel better? And so Ezekiel goes with this charge. And again, you know, he knows that the calling has come from God himself. He has a clear vision of who this God is. He's been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The message he's delivering is the very word of God, inerrant, infallible, inspired, eternal. And he's assured that God is with him. You know, it's a great commission. Go, and I shall be with you until the end of the age. That's why it's a co-mission. And he's recognized that, as I do this, it's not a tally, you know? How many did I win today? How many baptisms? How big? Am I faithfully declaring the truth even to a people who historically have ignored God and killed the prophets? You got to go. Same thing happens to Isaiah, by the way, doesn't it? Remember? And Isaiah's commission, go. Who will go for us? Here am I, send me. And then God goes on and says, you need to know that when you go, they're not going to listen to a word you're saying. And the next common sense thing Isaiah asks is, God, well then, how long am I supposed to keep doing this? And do you remember what God says? Until I'm done. Until I'm done. Any thoughts or questions, folks, before we pray?